Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses are the text verses for the message today. I'm going to read one of them at this time. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Have you ever had somebody looking over your shoulder while you're trying to read the mail? Or maybe you've been on a crowded bus or a train or an airplane, and the person sitting in the seat next to you is just about as engrossed in your book as you are? Well, one of the privileges we have here today is that you and I are going to get to look at the Bible as the long letter that it was, especially in two chapters of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, letters written to seven churches. We're going to get to look over the shoulder of those churches as they read these letters from God through John on the Isle of Patmos. For the next 7 weeks, we're going to be taking a deeper look at some of these certified letters, as I like to call them, which were sent to seven literal physical churches and also recorded in the book of Revelation. We'll see what was happening in those churches. We're going to learn some of the good, some of the bad, some of the ugly, and some of what Christ said we can do about it. Likely, we'll find a lot of good and bad of these in our own churches from years gone by. I pray that God helps us to strengthen that which remains in our society that has largely abandoned God. I want to give you a couple of quick points about these seven letters, and then we're going to jump right into today's message. These letters were written by the disciple John, where he was exiled to die on the tiny island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea by the Romans because he'd been preaching God's word. But John's situation didn't stop him from writing as God inspired him to do so. These seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation were written to actual churches in Asia Minor, or we would call it Turkey in today's modern world. Each letter was written regarding specific situations that existed in those churches. The letters address the good things as well as the bad things that were going on in those churches. Now, these churches were filled with real people struggling with real problems, and real sin had an effect on them just as it does today. And even though 2,000 years separate us, it's amazing how their issues were very much like our own. Today's message will deal with the first letter of seven that was written to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a large city with a population of 250,000 or so, making it the second largest city in the world at the time. The city was an important trade and religious center. Ephesus had the Temple of Diana, which was one of their central false gods. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the world in ancient days. The city also had the best harbors in Asia Minor. Paul spent 2 years there, and he was eventually run out of town because he was preaching the gospel and apparently was preaching it too straight for most of the people in the area. Over the years, the church had been led and taught the word of God by such men as the Apostle Paul, Apollos, Timothy, and now by John. Not a bad group of pastors and teachers. Wouldn't you like to have been a part of the church under one of those guys? I know I would have. Well, when we talk about love, the first thing we need to talk about is how we love those who are unlovable. You see, there have been times in all of our lives, as the Bible says, that God loved us even before we loved Him. Even when we were unlovable, Christ died for us, the Bible says. So we need to learn how to love those who are unlovable. It was a godly mother who once said, "It's when they're the most unlovable that they most need love." Well, I've come to understand that this is true of children, but it's also true of everybody else, too. In times when people are bullying others, it's likely they're being bullied or have been bullied themselves. In times when people are being abusive to others, it's likely that they are being abused. The old axiom, abused people abuse people, is very true, and it's very much alive even in the church today, just as it was when this letter was written. The sad thing is that when excessive sin has caused so much pain and so much suffering in an individual life that their soul is literally on fire, engulfed in sin, just as a building is engulfed by flames, God has to step in and judge the situation. He does that as Christians pray for that person. I think about so many instances in the Bible, and one particular that comes to mind when Christ cast the demons out of the demonic in the Gadarenes, and how they ran into the swine and the pigs drowned themselves in the water, and the demons begged Christ not to curse them on that day. Remember that story? Well, that's one of a person who had been abused and who had stepped into sin and eventually found his way into being demon-possessed. You know, demon possession is a real thing these days, and it happens even in people who've been in church and who are in church. But you see, there's a big difference between demon possession and demon oppression. Most of us know the latter, demon oppression. I seriously doubt you've ever met anybody who was demon possessed, much like the man in the Gadarenes that Christ cast the demons out of. But some degree or other, demons are demonizing people, and they're doing it in the church, and that's causing people who are in sin to be slaves to sin, and that's what destroys lives. You see, it's very true that Satan knows that hatred is his most powerful tool. He uses that hatred to divide and conquer entire nations, starting with individuals and children and churches who are taught to hate others. And that hatred spreads like a wildfire in a dry, grassy field. You see, but God's love, God's true love, is the only real love in the universe. Everything else is a counterfeit. God's love is more powerful than hatred. Now, false love is not more powerful than anything. It's nothing but an excuse. It's lust. It's greed. It's not love. God's love loves sacrificially and completely. When God permitted his creation to sin, he knew that it would open the floodgates that go along with that sin. And so he left the choice as to whether we are engulfed in sin in our hands. So to put it another way, we would be in bondage to sin if we accept the temptation and fall into sin. But you don't have to live as a slave to sin any longer. God's love will set you free. So with that said, how is it possible that an entire church could have left their first love, as the Bible said Ephesus did? Actually, it's a lot more simple than you think. All it really takes for us to leave our first love is to get ourselves entangled in sin once you've been saved. Just say yes to that temptation and slide right on into that sin. Believe the lies that say, it's okay, everybody's doing it. It's okay, it's only a little white lie. It's okay because it's just pleasure for a little while, and then everything will be fine. And besides that, you can repent when it's all over with. Ever heard temptations like that? Every one of those are a lie straight from the pit of hell, where they came from. Satan throws them at you. So it's easy enough for an entire church to fall away from their first love. It's because the church, as a whole, followed somebody in that church who fell into sin. That's how it works. Almost every time, it's pretty much the same. Now, they didn't just fall in like walking down the street and fall into an open manhole. It's not like that. Sin is not like that. You don't just fall into it. You have to make a conscious choice to do it. It's like walking down the sidewalk and seeing that open manhole and saying, I've got plenty of time to change my direction. I know I'm headed right at it right now, but I'm looking up at the sky and the bird because that's a beautiful bluebird, and blop, down in the hole you go. That's how it works. You had time to think about it, and when you did nothing, that was your answer. You fell in the hole, and when you fall into the hole, you end up in a sewer, and that's what happens when you fall into sin and temptation, and the church follows you. Well, let me ask you a viable question. What is it that you love? What do you really, truly love? You can tell what a person really loves by what he devotes himself to most passionately. What a person values the most is reflected in their actions and motivations. The late Larry Burkett, a man that I learned to love many years ago, he was a Christian financial genius in my eyes. He once said the best way to judge your own level of depth with Christ is to examine how you spend your money. Wow. He nailed that one, didn't he? Just list it. Write it down. every dime you take in, how did you spend it? Record it over a month and go back and look at it. You might be blown away to see how many things you love because you spent money on and things you say you love that you spent no money on. You see, it's what you're most passionate about that you actually love the most. And that's a great way to check it. I dare you to take the test. I've been taking it now for some time. I don't always pass it. But when I don't pass it, I double my efforts and try again. That's the beauty of serving the Lord. It's not about perfection. It's about never quitting. It's about constantly going back and trying again. It's about serving the Lord with everything we have as passionately as we possibly can. Can you imagine what would happen if everybody in the church who said they were a Christian began to serve the Lord in that manner? We'd have revival in no time because we would all realize the need for it and we would pay the price to see it happen. God's love sometimes is likened to a father for his son or a mother towards her child. When the Bible says, "I'll make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn," Jeremiah 31:9-20. Or a woman who says, "How can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." That is genuine love that is God is mentioning and using a human comparison to tell us what his love is really all about. God will never forget his children. He loves his children, even when they backslide, even when they go the wrong direction and find themselves on prodigal highway. That is love. And no matter how much hatred is in your life, God's love is bigger. God's love is more powerful. One drop of God's love can put out a fire that's blazing across every part of your life because God's love is that powerful. John's letter to the church that lost its first love. John writes his letter to that church. And let's check it out. A little bit verse by verse, but we will cover all of it. We'll skip around a little. To the church of the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks with the seven golden lampstands." Whoa, wait a minute. You just read one line of scripture and I'm already totally lost. That's what I thought when I first heard that verse. But you know, we don't have to panic because God helped us to understand this. In the verse right before it, he told us what it means. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, God said, "The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels, or pastors, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves." That's how that is. So he's talking to seven churches and seven pastors of seven churches. Now, the mystery of all of this is the beauty of it, because the Messiah is really telling us this. He's saying, "I am 100% qualified. I have the power, I have the authority to tell you what's going on in your churches, because I'm the one that's holding on to your church. In fact, I'm the author of your church. I see all that's going on. I know you. I see you. I have not forgotten you." God knows us. He knows us when we're in sin. He knows us when we're not. He knows us when we're faithful. He knows us when we're not. He knows us when we're following him, and he knows us when we're not. God is good all the time. Jesus loved these seven churches, and he loves our churches, and he wants us to be the ecclesia we are called to be, the called out assembly. You see, God wants us to be more than a church. Do you know what I mean by that expression? Well, the word church, as we see it in the scriptures, actually comes from a Latin word meaning circle. In the case of church, a circle of believers. So when we say my church, we're talking about my circle of believers. But when you're talking about the church, as in the body of Christ, you're talking about the ecclesia. That's the Greek word that is often translated church. Now, ecclesia means called out body of believers. Now, a called out body is everybody who is called out of Christ. There is no denomination in heaven. There is no separation in heaven. We're all a part of the ecclesia when you get to heaven. Isn't that great? There's only one. There's not multiples. There's not division. There's only one. And heaven is going to be a perfect place because of that kind of perfection. Well, let's take a look at the good that was going on in Ephesus. And verses 2 and 3 tell us, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You know, when I read this about the church at Ephesus, I think a lot about the modern-day church in America. I think about all the things that are going on in our country and how churches are more and more persecuted, even by other people who call themselves Christians who do not live according to the Word of God. And I stop and I realize that persecution is coming from everywhere. Did you know that outside of the church is being ridiculed and mocked more than it ever has been? The church is being put down and decisively becoming less important in society, or as it was deemed during the pandemic, non-essential. The churches are very much essential. If your church preaches and teaches the Word of God and stands on the Word of God, no matter how imperfect your church may be, it is still essential in this society, because God can take that which we mess up, as long as our heart is in the right place, and He can do something good with it. Now, we should do our very best to be accurate when we speak of the Scripture. We should do everything within us to be accurate when we preach and teach, for the book of James tells us that we as teachers and preachers will be held the most accountable because other people are listening to what we have to say. And so therefore, we should study to show ourselves approved unto God. But let's face it, none of us are perfect. And none of us have a perfect, 100% accurate interpretation of everything in the Bible. If you are, you're more than human. And there's no way any of us can claim to do that. But that's where God takes over. You see, these people were putting up with a lot of bad things going on in their area, a lot of persecution, a lot of things that were causing them hardships and causing them to have to persevere through difficult times. This church was working hard. That term actually means hard work. It means they were very busy about the work of the church, and they were doing what needed to be done in spite of the toil and the trouble. That word, that they endured those troubles, could also mean they endured great sorrow as well. You know, troubles and trials create sorrow, so it goes along one with the other, that if there's trials and troubles going on, there's sorrow as a result of that. That's true even here. You can see some of that beginning now in America. And there are things like this that have been going on all along in other parts of the world, and we're all aware of that. But this church patiently endured all of that, serving the Lord, even though it was never easy. The church didn't grow weary of serving Christ. They resisted sin, but somehow or another, it began to creep into the church. And you can begin to see that the practices of the goddess of Diana were there, and they rejected it. They didn't tolerate those evil men, but it affected them, and it affected a lot of people in their church. You can imagine how that works. When evil is in society, there's somebody in your church that's going to be affected by it. Nowadays, it's happening more and more and more. I have more sympathy for this church at Ephesus, perhaps, than many of the others, because they endured so very much, and yet they tried to stay true. They tried what they could. In verse 6, there's one more praise that we need to bring out. But you have this in your favor, the Lord said. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, who in the world were the Nicolaitans? Well, they were this strange sect in the early church. They were calling themselves Christians, but they taught that freedom in Christ meant that you had the freedom to sin with impunity. That sounds very familiar these days, doesn't it? I was born that way. I can live any way I want to live. It's not so bad. I can repent. Sounds like a lot of teachings from today's left-wing church, doesn't it? That means there were no consequences to your sin if you believed like the Nicolaitans. You could do whatever you wanted to do since you had received the grace of Christ and you were under grace. I call that cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer so wisely pointed out many years ago. My body is mine. I can do whatever I want to and still be in good standing with God, the Nicolaitans said. Ever heard that today? Coming from some Christian women, stay out of my bedroom. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live. But you know what? God teaches differently in the Word of God. He teaches the way we are to live as Christian people. So with all of that good, what was wrong with the church? God said something very bad about this church as well. He said, when you look at the praise that's heaped upon the church of Ephesus in this letter, how could you not help? They could not ask ourselves what's wrong with the church. They were hardworking, doctrinally sound. They carried on in the face of persecution. They hated it, but they would not grow tired. When Christ looks at a church, he looks under the rugs. He looks inside the closets. He gets a good look at what's really going on. In this case, all the good the church was doing was overshadowed by a very sad reality. In this case, and Jesus said in verse 4, he said, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Well, now here's the saddest part. Christ knew they didn't really love him. Oh, does that hurt? That sounds a whole lot like our churches today, doesn't it? Do you really love Jesus? Would you die for him? Do you live for him? Do you know him? Do you serve him? They had lost their first love. It's not that they didn't love Jesus, but he was no longer number one. My wife and I heard a song many years ago, right after we got married, and adopted it as our song. The song is called A Love Song for Number Two. It says, I'm going to sing you a love song, but you're not number one, you're number two. And it goes on to say, Jesus is number one in my life, so second place will have to do for you. And it talks about how much I love you because I love Jesus first. Well, see, that means being he is number one. God is number one. Well, it's happening in the world today. Our churches many, many times have left their first love. We don't love Jesus supremely anymore. We love our programs. We love our kids. We love our vacation Bible schools because they're so big and they're so nice. And we love our missions outreach because we give so much money to keep missionaries on the field. And every Sunday morning we sing Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art. And we sing and we give and we put money in the plate. And on Monday we go back and live our lives the way we did before we ever went to church on the weekend. We don't love Jesus, number one. We still do business deals that stab people in the back and sing about Jesus on Sunday. We do things that are dishonest in trade, and on Sunday we sing about Jesus. We watch things on television and the movies that would be embarrassing to God, and yet we sing about Jesus and say, we love you, Lord, on Sunday. Well, what's the solution to all this? God said in verse 5, remember how far you have fallen. We need to realize, first off, how far we've fallen from where we need to be. And then he said, repent and do the things you did at first. You know what? I remember the day I got saved. You remember the joy and the exuberance and the zeal you felt for Christ on that day? If you're like me, you felt like you could charge hell with a water pistol. You were ready to do it. You got up from that altar encouraged and just on fire because God had forgiven you. How good you felt. Oh, how different it is now. We often say that in a marriage. You know, a man will do a lot to win a woman's heart. Roses and chocolate and, you know, on and on and on. Big rock when he asks her to marry him. And we just do so much. But then after we say, I do, we don't do it anymore. You know what? There's a lot to be said about that because God himself compares the church to the bride of Christ. We are his bride awaiting the return of the groom. And he will come back. And when he does, he'll take us to heaven with him. But meantime, We need to repent and do the things we did at first. We need to go back to that day and relive it. We need to keep it in our minds. And if you don't repent, he said, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Ouch. Oh, that hurts. Don't let your fire go out for God. He gives us those three simple but challenging steps to take. We should, number one, remember how it used to be when you were saved. Two, repent. Now that means turn around and go the other way. Change your mind. Change your heart. Turn around, do an about face. It means stop sinning. It means being sorry for your sin, but that's not enough. Unless you stop sinning, you haven't repented. Then he said, repeat the first works. Do those first things again. It didn't happen overnight. You didn't slip away from God overnight. Any couple that's gone through a marital crisis will tell you that. It didn't happen overnight. A marriage doesn't disintegrate overnight. It's not restored overnight. Healing takes time. That's true in your life when your life with Christ is destroyed by sin. The first few months, actually the first few years, after Rosaria chose to believe and trust Christ, she ended up losing everything. She lost her job, her friends, her students, her colleagues, her respect, even her husband, and her old and comfortable lifestyle was gone. She doubted her faith in God. She found herself out on the prodigal highway again. Rosaria was an English professor at a small liberal arts college where Christian beliefs were forcefully spoken against by the college community by both students and faculty. One day, Rosaria wrote a scathing criticism of one of the local Christian gatherings that took place on campus. To her great surprise, she received a thoughtful and kind reply from a pastor who'd been involved with that meeting, asking her to call him. And curious as to what he wanted, she did so. Eventually, through her interaction with this humble pastor and his wife, and her study of the Bible, Rosaria came to the conviction that Christ was real and worth believing again. She reaffirmed her faith in Christ and came home to God. Now, this is what she said she learned from that experience. She said, hospitality and respect for those who believe differently than you are powerful forces for change. The Bible can speak even to people who are agnostic to live by it, as long as they're willing to study it with an open mind. And besides that, she said, God is worth the sacrifice. Well, as you listen and love those who oppose you and hate the gospel of Christ, we might be the very person who can convince them of the truth of Christ and the error of their sin. Remember, as Rosaria said, God is worth the sacrifice.